Let's turn to God's word together, Philippians 4. And over the summer, we're looking at different texts that, as we focus on them, should help us in this time of cost of living crisis and all that sort of stuff that we're hearing so much about and that we're experiencing. So I'm going to read Philippians 4, verses 10 to 19. This is Paul speaking to the church at Philippi. I rejoice, and just bear in mind when we read that he was in prison as he wrote this. I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you've renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again when I was in need. But I now that not that I am looking for a gift, but I am looking for what may be credited to your account. I have received full payment, and even more. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. So they say that a last part of a man to be converted is his wallet. Throughout Paul's letter to this church at Philippi, and it's a glorious letter, he's very positive towards them. He glows with warmth about them. He starts off, I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel. Their partnership in the gospel gives him joy. He's seen the gospel of Jesus Christ transform their lives. Here in these verses, he refers to one of the greatest evidences of that transformation. The gospel is so powerful that it's even reached the pockets of the Philippians. Now, as I said, Paul wrote this letter in prison. We don't quite know whether he was under house arrest or in a more kind of, you know, in a prison building. But in the Roman Empire, prisoners, one way or another, had to buy their own food. Wherever they were, they had to buy their food in. So here's Paul. He's obviously unable to earn his living whilst in prison. And he has no family to support him, which is what most prisoners would have relied on. So how will he survive? While the Philippians were clearly aware of this problem. And when they heard about Paul's imprisonment, their reaction wasn't to distance themselves from this shameful man. They thought, he needs our help. And they took a collection and they sent it off with Epaphroditus. And so Paul writes in this little bit to say thank you for that gift. But you might think, as we read it, it's rather a curious thank you. Some might say it's actually quite a diffident thank you. And I think what Paul is eager to convey is that although the gift of money came in very useful, what really causes him joy is what it tells him about them. What he sees in the Philippians and their love, this tangible expression of their love and partnership in the gospel, that it really excites him. It thrills him. I rejoice greatly, he says in verse 10. that you've renewed your concern for me. They had supported him before. We read about that in the verses I read earlier. For some reason, that stopped. That support had stopped. But Paul says, I know you've been concerned. And then verse 11, I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I've learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, that might read as a bit of a backhander. It's kind of, you know, thanks for your money, but actually I don't need it that much. Is that what Paul is saying? Well, I don't think that's the spirit of what he's saying. In the Greco-Roman society in which the Philippians were steeped, there were philosophers used to talk about three levels of friendship. Three levels of friendship. So the first level is really not friendship at all. It's kind of staying sweet with each other because you need each other's services. You need each other's help. You get mutual support from each other. A bit like the way you might, you know, stay in a friendly relationship with the person who does your car or whatever. Because, you know, it's good, isn't it? You need them, they need your custom. So you stay on a good relationship because of that. Keep that, and that's, you know, that's fine, isn't it? It's not really friendship. And then there's a second level of friendship where people might get together because they enjoy doing the same things, a bit like, you know, joining the bowls club or the hockey club or the line dancing or the book club or whatever. You enjoy the same things, you get pleasure from the same things, so there's a level of friendship on that. People walk the hills together or go cycling together. Maybe all kinds of things like that. We know lots of groups like that in our society. But there's a third group, which was regarded as the highest level of friendship, true friendship, which was about trust and reliability and support and mutual giving and receiving. You know, whatever one needed, the other will supply and that sort of thing. True friendship. And the philosophers of the day had recognized that. And that highest level. I think if Paul sounds a little offhand here, it's not because he's not bothered about the gift. It's because he doesn't want to give the Philippians the impression that their friendship is merely the first level, the kind of utilitarian level. For him, their friendship is at the highest level. He's not just interested in what he can get out of them. I think that's the point. And what's more, he wants to demonstrate his Christ sufficiency. He says, I've learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Verse 12, I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. There was another thing the philosophers used to talk about in the day, another approach to life, which was called Stoic philosophy. And the point, the goal of a Stoic was to reach a point of self-sufficiency so that whatever happened, it just didn't affect them. You know, it was like they were like a rock with the waves buffeting on them. Doesn't matter whether they're wealthy or poor or in sickness and in health. They were just entirely indifferent to their circumstances. Perhaps you know people who try to be like that. Some people adopt all kinds of techniques, meditative techniques and so forth to try and do that. I don't know if you remember, if you're quite old, you might remember years ago, probably talking 20 years ago, there was a Toyota advert. And it was about a man who's undergoing all these techniques to make himself stoic. That it doesn't matter whether he's boiling hot or freezing cold, he's fine with it. But he fails in his stoicism because despite all his aesthetic practices, he dreams about and desires the MR2 Roadster. If you remember that. It's quite a strange, striking advert. But now Paul rather sounds like the Stoics here. You know, I've learned to be content with whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need and I know what it is to have plenty. I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. He sounds like that until he gets to verse 13. And he says, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. See, he's not looking inside. He's looking outside. He's looking up for that strength. He's talking about Christ, of course. Paul is not self-sufficient like a Stoic might try to be. He is Christ-sufficient. And being Christ-sufficient, he's learned to cope with anything that life can throw at him, being content with the extremes of need and plenty. Now, if you look at Paul's life, it's easy to see the occasions when Paul suffered need, times when he was in hardship, times when he was experiencing persecution and beatings and all kinds of stuff, the whole shipwreck thing in Acts 27. But when was he in plenty? When did he know plenty? Well, that's a bit more difficult to identify. Interestingly, when he stayed in Philippi, he was invited to stay at Lydia's home. Remember, Lydia, she was a rich merchant. She was a dealer in purple cloth, which apparently was, you know, it's like, I don't know, selling Aston Martins in, today or something like that. It brought in a lot of money for her. And so he enjoyed her hospitality, her and her household. But how amazing to be able to say, I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that he says, I have learned. He had to learn it. And I think that's encouraging. He didn't just switch into contentment mode because he was Paul. I didn't know Paul. Where's Tom gone? He's gone out, hasn't he? Didn't know Paul looked like that. Did you see what Paul looks like? All these years, scholars have been struggling to know what Paul looked like. Now we know. But he had to learn to be content. That's interesting. It didn't come naturally. It didn't come easily. Not even for Paul. He must have struggled with this in order to learn it. And I suspect most of us here are still struggling with it in order to learn it. That's encouraging. The truth is that either want or wealth can cause us problems. Tend not to think that. We understand that want can cause us problems, but surely wealth would solve all our problems. Well, you'd think so, wouldn't you, until you look at the lives of the rich and the famous. But those in want can find those wants consuming them with anxiety and worry and perhaps literal hunger. Those in plenty can find their wealth consuming them too. It does the same thing. But for those in Christ, there's always another possibility. Those in want can learn patience and trust. And those in wealth can learn, among other things, the joy of giving, not to mention humility and also trust. Now, as we have to remind ourselves, yes, hard times are predicted and are even now here for some. We have to remind ourselves, for most of us in the UK, it still remains the case that by the standards of the vast majority of the world's population, we are, frankly, stinking rich. We should never lose sight of that. However, we are also, all of us, increasingly feeling the pinch at present. Some of us, that will be far more acute for some than for others. Aware of that. But are we learning to be content, or does our wealth or our want consume us? How can our wealth consume us? Well, some people find themselves influenced by what everyone else around them seems to have. We do this, don't we? We assume that our standards of living should be exactly the same as the people living next door to us, or the people we hear about at work, or the people we see on Instagram and stuff like that, whatever else the other stuff is called. Snapbook or Face Chat or something like that, I don't know. But, you know, we see these things and we think, well, these people have got them. Even if we don't vocalize it, these things shape what we think we should have. What we see with our eyes is what we think we should have. And so, you know, we conclude we must have, everyone's got this stuff, so surely I should be able to as well. But the trouble is then, We have to stretch our credit one way or another to the limit in order to get those things into our lives. And that produces anxiety. And of course, it's never enough. It's never enough. What was it that I heard? I heard a song by folk singer Maz O'Connor just a couple of days ago. Its title says it all, if I can remember it. I just can't get enough of what I don't need. I can't get enough of what I don't need. Something like that. I'm probably looking up and it's going to be something completely different, won't it? But I think that's what it is. I can't get enough of what I don't need. And that's what we're like. We look around us. If other people have a house like this, then I should aspire to that. People have holidays over there. Well, why not me? Or maybe simply you're worrying about how you can maintain your current standard of living. You're paying on the house, you're paying on the car, you're paying on this just to hold on to what you've got, let alone increase what you've got. Well, there's always something more to acquire. It's a bit like Tom's 5 more minutes on the Xbox or whatever. Is your contentment reflected in your giving? This passage is about giving, isn't it? That's interesting. Is your contentment reflected in your giving? Or maybe you're learning, and this is what many of us have to learn, is that actually your giving drives your contentment forward. If you think, well, I haven't got enough to start to give, I'll wait until I've got enough before I'll giving, you'll never have enough, will you? But if you get into the practice of habitual and disciplined giving, you will find that that drives your contentment, that you'll be more content with what you have. Seems to be how it works. The more you give, the more content you are. Paul had learned to be content. And as the Philippians gave their support to those in need, then like Paul, they were learning contentment too. You know, I sometimes reflect on my own journey. To my shame, I have to say that I look back and I think maybe I was actually really, when I was a penniless student, I was probably more trusting of the Lord, more radical in my giving then than I tend to be now. Or in the early days of our married life, actually, when we had next to nothing in the bank and no savings, we'd perhaps be a bit more radical then. Which is sad to reflect that, but it's a challenge. Paul is content in want and plenty because his contentment is not based on circumstances. His contentment is not based on circumstances. This is what this passage is telling us. It's based on his relationship with Christ. I can do everything through him who gives me strength. Now, please note, as with all Bible passages, we have to note the context. It's really important we do that. It's really important we just don't take that verse and put it in a promise box, cut off from the rest of the content, or put it on a meme and that's just it. Because the contents, this is not carte blanche for you to do anything you want to do, be anything you want to be, regardless of gifting and opportunity and calling or other responsibilities. You know, if I were to come up to you next Sunday morning, and who knows, I might, I suppose. If I were to come up to you next Sunday morning, it's about 10:15, 10:20, say, you're preaching this morning. And you say to me, but I say, I can do everything through him who gives me strength. If I were to do that to you, you'd have every right of accusing me of spiritual abuse. Because I'm taking that out of context and bashing you over the head, manipulating you with that verse. Paul is specifically talking about learning to be content, whether in need or plenty. That is the context. This is not the gospel according to Disney. I can do anything I want to do. We get that thrown at us. Our kids are just swimming in that, and it's a big fat lie. it's good to have aspirations. It's good to try hard to reach them. Let's not, you know, it's good to have ambition. It's good to have a goal and go for it. But, you know, personally speaking, I cannot become an opera singer. I cannot become 6'3". I cannot become a female Balinese dancer. I just can't. No matter how much I desperately want to, I am who I am as God has created me. I have no right to determine my own identity, my own gifting, my own calling. But with Christ's strength, I can learn to be content with who he has made me and where he has placed me, and use my gifting, calling, opportunities to aspire to godly ambitions by all means. And so can you. That's the promise. As long as you're prepared to learn it. I've learned to be content. You can't just download a contentment app and be done with it. Paul isn't claiming spiritual Superman status here. But he is saying, whether he's mingling with the rich and powerful, or whether he's preaching powerfully to the multitudes, or whether he's incarcerated in a filthy prison, he's learned to be content. Because the source of his contentment, Jesus Christ, is always with him. Everything that God has given him to do, he can do because Jesus strengthens him. And so he lives above his changing, difficult circumstances. And that requires the strength of Jesus himself. And that is precisely the resource we have at our disposal. In the verses we're not particularly concentrating on, verses 14 to 17, he talks about this gift that he's received as an expression of partnership in the gospel. And then verse 18, he talks about it as a fragrant offering to God, which is a lovely thought. That's what our giving is. And then there's a further promise, verse 19. My God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. We've talked about this third level of friendship where there would be this mutual giving and receiving. He talks about that somewhere, doesn't he? It came up in the passage in the matter of giving and receiving, verse 15. Paul had this relationship. Trouble is, Paul's in no position to give much back at the moment. No position to return their generosity. No matter, he says, just as you were really giving to God and not me, then he will in turn give you whatever you need. You can't outgive God. You can't make him your debtor. Of course you can't. Can't happen. Meet all your needs. That's a rather pedestrian translation. Literally, he will fill to the full any need you have. The New Revised Standard Version puts it, he will fully satisfy your needs. It goes beyond material need, of course, though those are included. He might say to them, do you need steadfastness? Do you need joy? Do you need encouragement in the face of opposition? God will supply you. Do you need grace and humility to walk in oneness and love with your fellow Christians? God will supply it. He'll fill you to the full. He can do it because of his lavish wealth, his riches located in glory. That's a bank that is, you know, there's never going to be a run on that bank. It's never going to be affected by the market dropping through the floor. These riches located in glory are available to his people in Christ Jesus. And they are lavished upon us in Christ. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, isn't it? He talks about the riches lavished on us. Friend, make much of these riches. We said this last week. You are rich. In Christ, if you're a believer. If you're not a believer, you're, I'm sorry, but you're still a pauper. I'm sorry, you are.
if you are a believer, this, and there's no reason why you can't change your status from pauper to rich person right today by turning to Christ. If you're in Christ, these riches are yours, and they make Elon Musk's millions look like a couple of dirty pennies. They do. His money, his material riches, they are actually easily got at by moth and rust, market forces and litigation. Not your riches. They're somewhere safe, really safe. Your riches last for eternity, and they suit you much better. Long after your gleaming new motor has rusted away, long after that beautifully decorated lounge has faded with paint and paper peeling off the walls, your riches will last. There's a place, I don't know if you've been to this place down in Pembrokeshire. I know it from when we stayed at the Davis's famous chalet down there at Freshwater East, but this is Stackpole Court. This was Stackpole Court. It's near the lovely Bosherston lily ponds. You know those, don't you? The lily ponds. The lily ponds were created for Lord Cawdor to gaze on from his glorious home. His home was built in 1753. There it is. The local village, rather annoyingly, got in the way of the view. So they moved the village. But you know, if you go there today, I say today, I've not been for a while. If you went, when I went there quite a few years ago now, do you know what was left? A few outhouses, an old stable block, a lawn, and a plaque on the wall. That was it. It's quite eerie just to stand there and think what was there and just, yeah. Oh, Cawdor. What a poor investment of your life's resources. Is that it? Put your money in bricks and mortar, safe as houses, they say, don't they? Well, don't invest in bricks and mortar. I'm not telling you where to put your money. But don't invest your riches of your life in bricks and mortar. Invest in heavenly treasures. Invest the most important things. Invest your money in heavenly treasures. He can supply your needs, which means you don't have to desperately hold on to what you have. You can be generous. Giving and supplying other people's needs, knowing that he will supply your needs, not your needs. Trust him. Open up that fist. We can afford to be generous because God will fill us to the full according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther said this, and we end on this. Okay, Martin Luther said this. I have tried to keep things in my hands and lost them all. But what I have given into God's hands, I still possess. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that that's true. All our riches are safe with you. You've given us so many riches in Christ. You've forgiven our sins. You've adopted us as your children. You've brought us into your family. You've given us the joy and the power of the Holy Spirit. You've given us purpose. And you've given us a glorious future to come. Yes, Lord, we know we're not immune from the buffets and the billowings of life's storms. We're not immune from the cost of living crisis. We know that. And Lord, there will be people here for whom it is already painful, pinching. And it's going to get worse, they're telling us. Lord, thank you that you're not taken by surprise by that. Thank you that you're much more of an expert than all the experts. Thank you that you've not gone on holiday, not lying low and waiting for someone else to take the problem on.
thank you, Lord. And thank you for all that we have in you. But Lord, I pray for those who are particularly anxious this morning. Lord, you know how we are made. You know we are but dust. You know we are frail, and you know how we feel. And you don't pour scorn on that. You come alongside us and help us through. And I pray that you'll do that this morning. Help us, Lord, those of us with resources, to look out for how we can share our resources with others, maybe even in the fellowship, elsewhere. Lord, you are so good to us. And I pray you'll give us that spirit of the Philippians, ready to look out to provide for those who are in particular need. And so learn contentment, because you've given us all we truly need in Christ. Thank you, Lord. Amen.